the best or worst? You can answer either, even both. What's the best or worst cover-up that you've either been part of or been witness to? What's the best or worst cover-up that you have either been part of or been witness to? Thinking about weddings, my brother and a cousin at the wedding of a cousin of ours managed to get through the whole meal and get an extra portion of every course by pretending that the empty chair was actually occupied with their jackets. And the waiter must have just thought that this person was going to the toilet a lot. But they managed to get every single course. That was quite a good one, I thought. One of our children tried a bad cover-up, and they were old enough to want to hide something from us, but not old enough to be able to do it. And I even forget what the instruction was. It was not to do something in the garden and the yard. And so after a while, the child said, "Go inside, go inside." So they were deceitful enough to want us out of the way, but not deceitful enough to hide the fact that they wanted us out of the way. So that wasn't a particularly good cover-up, because I can't remember if I went inside or not, but I kept my eye on the yard. And then I don't know whether this was a good one or a bad one, but I remember we were going to travel to South Asia, to a country where you had to take anti-malarial tablets. And I remember being upstairs and being given a tablet, and then I remember very distinctly running downstairs and throwing the tablet behind the cooker and not taking my anti-malarial. Whether my parents realized that cover up or not, or crushed it into my food, I don't know. But we're going to look at Scripture, and we're going to see an example of a cover-up and then a few examples of covering. And we're just going to just focus for a short while on the difference between the two. If you have a Bible, please turn to Genesis. If you don't, then some of the verses will appear on the screen. So Genesis chapter 3, and I'm going to read from verse 1. As I say, some of the verses will appear on the screen, but if you have Scripture, either in electronic or paper format, then please follow along. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.' 'You will not surely die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate it. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And then there was a curse to the woman in verse 16 and then a curse to the man, verse 17. Men get a few more verses of cursing. Part of 17, 18 and 19. And then we'll just read verse 21, where the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. We're going to look at some more scriptures later, but let's just pray. God, we thank you that your word speaks truth. Thank you that it speaks life. And God, we choose your truth and your life. God, thank you that you've made way for us to come to approach you as Father. And as we approach your word, Father God, this morning, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would speak what we need to hear, whether teaching or rebuke or correction or encouragement or whatever combination of those there may be. But thank you for your word. Thank you that it's given to us. Thank you even for those who've translated it, as well as for those who've written it. And God, thank you that we can receive your word, receive life, receive truth. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to look a little bit later at another chapter in Genesis and then just a few scriptures in the New Testament as well. And it's a familiar story. It's probably one you've read or had read to you. Maybe one that you've read to others as well. And we talk about original sin. But just a question I want you to hold for a while, and we'll come to answer this shortly. What's the origin of sin? Or if, I don't know, in medicine we talk about the mechanism of a drug. How does it work? What steps are gone through. So think about, if steps help you, what steps are there to sin? And we're going to focus on that. But the answer's within chapter 3 of Genesis. And you might even be able to think of sin in our own lives as well. And we often, you know, can give Adam blame Adam for all. And he's responsible. Even though Eve ate first, it was Adam's abdication of his responsibility. And that's made quite clear in the chapter that we read, that Adam was with Eve. When the woman saw the fruit in verse 6, she took some and ate it, and she also gave some to her husband. It's just a short phrase, which I hadn't realized was there for, as a child, definitely, who was with her. So Adam and Eve together played the blame game. I don't know if you've ever played the blame game, but it usually ends up the blame, well, it might start, you know, even from a parent and then go down to a child, and then I don't know where you are in the order of your siblings, but whoever's last on the scene is probably last on the scene in terms of younger, or last on the scene, maybe scene of a crime, might end up taking the blame. So it can go from elder sibling to younger sibling, and then what do you do when you get to the younger sibling? Well, if you have a cat or a dog, you can blame the cat or the dog. But we play the blame game quite well. And often, even if we don't consciously enter into the game, we often live our life with one rule for others and another for ourselves. What do I mean? I mean, we often judge ourselves by our intentions, and we judge others by their actions. And if anything, we should reverse that. We should judge ourselves by our actions and what we actually do, what we deliver. And when we think of others, we should judge them by their intentions. So even if we are hurt, I'm going to look at a verse in Colossians. Paul takes for granted that we grieve each other. And if you think about family, Adam and Eve were close. Adam was with Eve when the serpent was deceiving her. And families are close, and churches are close, because church is family. So in your small groups, you're close. But the people closest to us are the people we're most likely to bump into, to rub up the wrong way, to grate against one another. So we shouldn't be surprised that they happen. Paul takes for granted that they will happen. Jesus takes for granted that it will happen. When Peter said, "How many times do I forgive my brother?" 7 times, thinking that's quite holy. Jesus said, "No, but 70 times 7. And Paul says, forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. So we do grieve one another. Sometimes we intend, I think most of the time we don't, but we do. But our responsibility is, what do we do then in that state of grief, in that state of woundedness? We can go one of two ways. We can go the way of offendedness. And often we do, and it's sad when we see it in others, and if we see it in ourselves, we need to ask God forgiveness for that offendedness. Or we can go the way of forgiveness. And that's what families do. So we don't play the blame game, or we shouldn't play the blame game. And Adam and Eve had a good go. Eve blamed Adam. Or rather, Adam blamed Eve, and then Eve blamed the serpent. But who was cursed? All of them. There was a curse, firstly on the serpent, and then on the woman, and then on Adam. But as we went through that story in Scripture, what mechanism was there to sin? So what were the steps in the sin? And I find alliteration helper, Jean-Louis, it's a bit further down after the Genesis 9 scriptures. But sin we can describe as a departure from God's glory. And then I've got 4 D's. Disobedience is involved in sin, and there was disobedience here. There was a clear instruction given by God in the previous chapter. Chapter 2 and verse 15. The Lord God commanded the man, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." There was clear instruction, and there was disobedience to that instruction. But it wasn't where it started. The origin of sin, in terms of the steps we take, the path we take, departing from God's glory, started with deception. So before the disobedience came the deception. And what was the deception? The deception was from the serpent. Did God really say, "You must not eat from any tree in the garden"? What's the answer to that question in one word? Did God really say, no? Did God say, "You must not eat from any tree in the garden"? What did God say? Chapter 2 and verse 16. God said, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So the question, did God say you must not eat from any tree? No, God didn't say that. God said you can eat from any tree apart from. And we tell it to children and it's simple, but maybe it's worth reminding ourselves. Deception begins with a twisting of the truth. A complete and blatant lie would probably not have done it here. And when the devil comes to deceive us, he's smart enough to know. What is he smart enough to know? We're told in the New Testament he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking those to devour. But when you walk out or drive back to Walton or Weybridge or Hersham or further, wherever you might live, you're not going to see the devil as a lion because we'd recognize him if that was the case. And when he comes to lie to us, he didn't choose a blatant lie, because blatant lies are a bit like the cover-up that one of our children tried. Please go inside, having given them an instruction what not to do in the yard. Please go inside, go inside. A blatant lie is a bit like that. We won't fall for it. The devil's a bit smarter. So what does he try? He deceives the truth. He twists the truth. It's why we need to know Scripture. It's why we need each other. It's why we promote Bible school. And I know it's far, but we're going to start Bible school in St. George's again, probably on Thursday evenings. So if any of you are able for either year one or year two, please either speak with me afterwards or contact the office. We need to know Scripture, because if we don't know Scripture, the devil will be able to deceive us with Scripture. He deceived Eve with God's word. He went back to God. He was quoting a good source. Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And God hadn't said that. But what was Eve's response? Eve was confused, because she says, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. And then she adds the phrase, and you must not touch it, or you will die. God hadn't said anything about touching anything. So God's word is clear. It's quite a clear instruction. You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then he gives the consequences of eating from that tree. When you eat of it, you will surely die. It's a clear instruction. Now, those of us who give instructions often like to think they're clear. Those of us on the receiving end of instructions might not always think it's clear. I don't know where you, in your home or in your office, who gives the instructions and who receives, but most of us do a little bit of both. The best question that you can ask as someone receiving a question is to clarify the instruction. Any question when I've been giving them, if I'm asked for a clarification of the instruction, it doesn't hurt. When you're given a contradiction or a protest, then you don't like those. But someone who asks for a clarification of the instruction is always looked upon kindly. So if you're in that position, then think, do I need to question only if it's clarification? It was a clear instruction, and then the enemy came with his deception, twisting God's word. God hadn't said that you may not eat from any tree in the garden. We need to know what God says. We need to know God's word so that we will be able to see the counterfeit, the deception. I remember this wasn't, I don't know quite what, it's probably the worst cover-up I've been involved in on the receiving end. I was at school, a teenager, probably, I feel a little embarrassed to tell you, I was probably 18, so I should have been a bit less naive. And I worked in a fuel station. I did a night shift in a fuel station in city centre Manchester. And somebody came once for no fuel and gave me a £50 note for a packet of cigarettes. Now, I should have, you know, had my radar up then. And this £50 note wasn't a very good fake. But I fell for the fake. And I gave out four tens that were perfectly good. And the five, I don't remember how much cigarettes cost then. I don't know how much they cost now. And then when the manager came in the morning, I was called into his office. It wasn't a very good fake, but I fell for the fake. Why? Because I hadn't looked at enough £50 notes. Now, maybe it's because, you know, I didn't have any £50 notes, but I could have done something. I perhaps should have been shown to put the onus on the manager. But we need to know the original if we're going to prevent ourselves from falling for a substitute, for a counterfeit. So the beginning of the departure from God's grace is deception. And then if we don't know what the instruction is, then the desires that we have, and we all have desires, and desires are often God-given. we all have desires, but when you mix into a melting pot desires with deception, then disobedience results. The one I see most often is when people choose a life partner, choose someone to marry. The desire to spend your life with someone is a God-given desire. But the combination of that desire with the deception of the devil, he uses time and time and time again with the resulting disobedience. What do I mean? God, I want to spend my life with someone. God, I know you have created me for relationship. That's a good desire. But then when the enemy comes and says, well, you're hitting an age where your body clock is now ticking. And God has good things for you. So maybe you should go for that person at work. Maybe you should even go for that person 10 years ago or 5 years ago. And either God directly through Holy Spirit's word or through scripture or indirectly through church body, even family, anyone close to you, warned you not to. You might fall for the devil's deception. This desire is given by God. And therefore, I'm going to go to whatever length to have the desire met. Can lead to disobedience. Yes, my body clock is ticking. And children are a gift from God, so maybe I need to take things into my own hands. And we have a younger demographic in Tooting. I say that with the utmost of respect to you all. But when you do get opportunity to spend time with younger people, whether within the congregation or within the region, we need, Sally and I, the only married couple in our congregation, and it's a small congregation, so we can get round, but as we grow, we need the input of others. Just to tell them what we've learned when we were faced with a choice. And whether we made the right call or the wrong call, share that. So that other people don't have to go through these same steps. The devil's deception can take God-given desires, and then the result is disobedience, and disobedience always leads to death. That's what we see in this chapter, and we see it in other chapters as well. And we find ourselves from a place where we had communion, fellowship with God, walking with God in the cool of the day, to a place of banishment. And God's desire is that we stay in this place, having communion with him, because he's created us for that. But because of his glory, because of his holiness, he cannot look upon sin. So therefore came the banishment from the Garden of Eden. Let's look at another example. If you have your Bible turned just a few pages, Genesis chapter 9. Verse 20. Noah, a man of the soil, Genesis 9 verse 20, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backwards and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father's nakedness. Two sons covered their father. Now, it might seem at first reading harsh on Ham, the father of Canaan. He wasn't the one who got drunk. It was Noah who got drunk. But those of us who are parents readily admit, not always to our children, but It's a great thing to do, to tell your children you're not perfect. They know it, but it's good that they hear it from us. Those in authority know that they're not perfect. Fred and Lucille know that they're not perfect. Yaku and Erna know that they are not perfect. So what do we do as those over whom they have authority when we see their imperfections? We can do one of two things. And I think to remain neutral, I think it's probably hard. We can either choose what Ham did. He saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. Now, there was no one else around. But I can imagine, I'm reading between the lines, that he would have told whoever was there. It wasn't a discreet telling. There were the wives around, but he went to those of his same sex and he told them. He told his brothers, look, this is what Dad has done. He exposed, he highlighted the weakness of his father. And the contrasting response from Shem and Japheth was to take a garment, and if I had a garment, I'd do this, lay it across their shoulders, and then walk in backwards so that they wouldn't see their father's nakedness. Leaders know they're imperfect. Our job is to cover their imperfection, not to expose it, not to talk about it in small group. Our job is to cover the weaknesses of our leaders, as these two sons of Noah did. And if we do that, there's a blessing. It's not a cover-up. And we're going to go back to Genesis 3 and see the difference between a covering and a cover-up. They weren't covering up. They weren't trying to twist the truth. They were protecting the dignity, the family honor, the honor of their father. And whenever we respect, protect the honor that God commands us to give to leaders, and I'm not just church leaders. We talked a while ago, and I preached it here as well, about how we respect and honor, according to Scripture, leaders, governmental leaders, civil leaders. There's a blessing in that. We didn't read this, but cursed be Canaan. Ham, the father of Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers. And then Shem and Japheth were given a blessing. Why? Because they covered their father's weakness. Why did Noah get drunk? We don't know. It was probably quite a stressful task he had. He had to build an ark. Then he had to go through the storm. And then he had to... Did I say something funny? Then he had to rebuild society and civilization. It's quite a lot of pressure on Mr. Noah. We don't know why he got drunk. He maybe just reverted to what he knew. He was a man of the soil. That's what he knew. But Noah, when the New Testament speaks of Noah, do we read about him as a drunkard? We read about Noah as a father of faith. Because, reading between the lines, John Bevere's book, Honor's Reward, Noah repented of his sin, received forgiveness of his sin. And so, what we read about Noah is he's a father of the faith. So when we teach children about Noah, we don't tell them this bit, do we? We don't usually say he got drunk and then he got naked. We leave that one out. Because he's forgiven for it. He's forgiven for it. He was covered by his sons. So whether it's your small group leader or your zone coach or Yaku and Erna or whoever it may be, cover weakness. It's not a cover-up. Covering the weakness is something that will bring you blessing. Just let's go back to Genesis 3. What did Adam and Eve do So they went, they departed from God's glory, devil's deception, their desires, their disobedience resulted in death. But what did they do? We read that the eyes of both of them, it's verse 7 of chapter 3, were opened. They realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Usually, I don't know how many examples of cover-ups came to your mind, whether you were thinking of, I don't know, the great train robbery or just things in your own life. But usually, we do something when we're in trouble because we know. Unless our consciences have been seared, we know. So we want to do something. Adam and Eve didn't stay naked. They did something about their nakedness. But it wasn't sufficient. They sewed fig leaves together to make coverings for themselves. They were covering up. What have I done? Sally, there was a brook. Do you know what a brook is? Okay, a little stream near where she lived in the town we grew up. And it was tidal, and it was, I don't know, dirty, but it was probably a mineral deposit that was quite orange. And one time she went home and asked, and her mum said, "Have you been in the brook?" And Sally said, "No." But she had orange up to her shins. I forget how old she was when she did it. And I remember, we all do it, I imagine. I found out where the chocolates were hidden, and they were on a high shelf. But I managed to take a chair onto the counter and climb up on top of the shelf to get the chocolates, and then put the chocolate box or whatever it was back. And I always made sure I put it back. And I thought I was covering my tracks quite well. But I'm sure parents know, because God has a grace for parents to know when to keep their eye on which child, even if there's lots. When we do something wrong, we try. So Adam and Eve tried. I don't know how good they were at sewing, but they sewed these fig leaves together. But it was a cover-up. It wasn't sufficient. What was required was the death of an animal. Which animal? I wonder, God, you know, which animal did he choose? Maybe you've got some ideas as to which one he chose. It had to have been one large enough to cover both of them, or whether it was more than one animal, I don't know. Sin leads to death. That's the cover-up. But what did God do for Adam and Eve? He covered them. He killed one of the animals that he had made by whatever means, I don't know. We're not told in Scripture. And he covered them. We read it in verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. So what's the difference between a cover-up and a covering? I hope we're getting there, but we're just going to look at a few New Testament scriptures and then work out what does it mean for us? What do we take home from this? Turn, if you will, to the New Testament, if you have your scripture. And Hebrews 10 and verse 4 tells us that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. That first animal death was the first of many, because sacrifices were made from that time. Again, this was, I think John Bevere. Why did Abel, so one of the sons of Adam and Eve, why did he choose to raise sheep? From that time on, there was a need for clothing as a result of that sin. But not only were animals killed, raised, and then killed to clothe, but sacrifices were required. And we read it as we go through the course of the Old Testament. But it was a temporary covering. It was sufficient for a certain time. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. But then read on further in Hebrews 10 from verse 9. Then Christ came. Here I am. I have come to do your will. It's quoting from the Psalms. He sets aside the first to establish the second. Christ set aside the temporary cover of an animal sacrifice in order to establish the second. And by that will, God's will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Another deception the devil often uses is, what would people in church think if they knew what you were really like? You can't be a Christian. This is another deception. You can't be a Christian if you do that. We, it says here, have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The animal sacrifices were repeated. They were habitual. But we have been made. It's past tense. We're currently being made perfect. That's sanctification. But we have been made holy. That's justification. We have been justified through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So back to that common deception that the devil said. What would they think of you if they knew? You go there on a Sunday and you look like you're fine. But what would they think if they really knew? You can't really be a Christian. Or here's another one. No one else in church has that issue. You're the only one with that problem. Christ came, he set aside the first, the temporary, the repetitive, through the once and for all sacrifice of his body. So whatever sin it may be, we're justified. Christ's death, substitutionary, sacrificial, on the cross, it should have been us, is sufficient. And we know that when we come to faith, but somehow when we get a bit down the line, we think, oh, it was okay then, but if we don't know our scripture, if we're not in the fellowship of the saints, if we're not part of a body where you can. Now, it's not that everyone has to come to the microphone and say their sins. There's a time for that. But on a need-to-know basis, so accountability, whether it's with your small group leader or with an accountability partner that your small group leader knows about, confession is good. Confession is part of, confession enables God to cover us. The alternative, when we do those wrong things, and we know the feeling inside of us, when we have that feeling, having done wrong, we can choose to cover up, or we can choose the alternative, the opposite route, which is to confess. Why do we confess? We confess so that we can repent, so that we can be forgiven. And then God will cover us. Just a couple more scriptures. Just in terms of church or family or relationships with each other, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8, he says, above all, Jesus, when he was asked about the commandments, he summed them up in a twofold commandment, which was love. The Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And Peter says, above all, love each other deeply. Why? Because love covers over a multitude of sins. So I'm not talking now about specifically the relationship we have with those in authority, but with everyone. Love covers a multitude of sins. What does it mean, practice? One practical way is by judging others by their possible intentions. They hurt me, but they may have meant well. That's one way to do it. Love covers a multitude of sins. Now, I don't know what sins came to mind when I talked about the devil's deception. What would they know if? But love covers over a multitude of sins. And then in Colossians also, and I referred to this scripture earlier, Colossians chapter 3. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievance, they're taken for granted, we're going to have them, forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and as Jesus taught us to pray, forgive in the way, to the extent, so that we can be forgiven. God, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. In the way that we forgive, we will be forgiven. So maybe there's someone you need to forgive. Forgive them in the way that you would like God to forgive you. So the wardrobe, on the previous slide, is fivefold. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Clothe yourselves with those. Cover yourselves with those. If we have those five, if we want a breakdown of love, think of these five. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. In your small group, in your leaders' meetings, in your family home, in your home with your friends, with your colleagues, these five. Every morning, we put on clothes from a wardrobe or pick them off the floor or even go to the laundry basket and get something out. These five. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. If we went through our days wearing those five, we'll be quite attractive. People will want to spend time with us. People will be drawn to us. And then over all those virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. I don't pay too much attention to clothing. I used to. But I'll sometimes ask Sally, do these match? Do they go? Should I not? And I have an eye, but maybe I'm just lazy, or maybe I don't have an eye anymore. This love goes with anything. Whatever you're wearing, think love. If you don't know how to respond in a situation, your colleagues hurt you, think love, because it binds all those others. Whichever one of those we're showing at the time, or whichever one of those we need to show at the time, love will bind them all together. Whatever the combination, two or three we're wearing, we're exhibiting, love will bind them together in perfect unity. It will make the outfit. We'll be covered. So what does it mean? It probably means some confession, some repentance, some forgiveness. We're told in James, confess your sins to one another so that you may be healed. Confession brings healing. God has Louise's testimony was referring to this. God has a great desire to cover. The heart of the Father is one which wants to envelop, to cover. From whatever abuse or hurt or lack or deficit there may have been or we may currently be in, the heart of the Father is to cover. We can choose. God gives us a choice. We can cover up. We can sow some fig leaves. We can put on the respectable face. Or we can confess our sins to one another. We can receive the grace that God has for us. What's the key to grace? Humility. God will oppose the proud. Like you said, go to war against the proud. But he'll give grace to the humble. God killed an animal, or however many animals, for Adam and Eve. And he'll go to great lengths. Why? Because he went to the greatest length. We've been made holy through the sacrificial death. Through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It's how we enter God's kingdom and it's how we stay in God's kingdom. Please stand as we close.